The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles once again and we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And our focus this morning is on the 18th verse. On the 18th verse. Let's take just a moment to ask God's help as we look to the Scriptures. Our God and our Father, having sung your praise, we come to these precious moments when we anticipate hearing from you. We don't fully understand the mystery of it all, that through the voice of a mere man, as we open up the pages of this ancient book, that you would be able to discriminate between the individual needs of our lives and speak into our beings in a way that is of compelling impact. So may our hearts be open to you, and may our feet be ready to run in the path of obedience. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We have in these past studies been learning how to obey the leadership. We've been learning how to worship. And now this morning we learn how to give thanks. Because we do need to learn how to give thanks. To be thankful is unnatural. It is not natural to be thankful. You need to think about that for a moment or two, but you only need to go back to the early days of your children and recognize that from the very beginning of it all, every time you gave them something, you had to teach them to say thank you. They did not by nature say thank you. They did not emerge from the womb saying thank you. They had to learn it. And indeed, no matter how old we are, how long we have gone, it is a fact of life that we need constantly to be reminded of the need for thankfulness. Indeed, we could say on the authority of God's word that until a life has been transformed by the power of grace, the only way in which a person ever says thank you is out of custom or constraint, out of etiquette. Because man, by his very nature, is an ungrateful being. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says of man in his rebellion that although men and women knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, their foolish hearts being darkened. And so when we look at the Scriptures concerning this issue of thankfulness, we recognize that Paul here is calling for a dimension of life which demands a dynamic creating that dimension. I think you would agree that it is a compellingly attractive trinity to find a worshiping community of God's people who are displaying the characteristics of joy, prayer, and thankfulness. How wonderful it would be if, for example, our church family were to be known for these things amongst others, so that people in attending worship would be able to go out and say, well, I really don't know all that is going on there, but I found those people to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Certainly, such characteristics make the gospel of the Lord Jesus attractive. Now, this morning, in dealing with this, I have essentially two points that I would like you to consider with me. First of all, I want us to look at the directive which we are provided here. And then I want to turn with you to consider the doctrine which underpins the directive. Before we come to that, though, let me deal with this final phrase of verse 18. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As we have previously noted, Paul is not referring here to the totality of the will of God. This is no more descriptive of God's will in its complexity and totality than is the third verse of chapter 4, where Paul uses the same phrase. It is God's will, he says, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So somebody might be forced to ask, given that maybe they have only ever looked at one book of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, well, is this the will of God? That you're not involved in sexual immorality, that you're a joyful, prayerful, thankful person? And the answer is, this is part of the will of God. These are constituent elements of it, but it is not an expression of the totality of it. That is ultimately fulfilled in the plan and purpose of God conforming us to the image of His Son. The key phrase within the phrase is the final three words of the verse, in Christ Jesus. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's favorite little phrases. Indeed, when he describes what a Christian is, he likes to describe them in terms of being in Christ. People often, in speaking about their faith in Jesus, will talk about somehow or another that Jesus is in them, which to a degree is an apt expression, but it doesn't say it all, because it is also true in the New Testament to say that we are now in Christ, that He is in us and we are in Him. The best verse, perhaps, in summarizing it is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now notice that that is a big door on a small hinge. The hinge is the word if. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The door is all of that material. The hinge is if. Reminding us that we are not by nature in Christ Jesus, no more than we are by nature thankful people. Well, then what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means to be out of ourselves and into Him. It means to relinquish our right and rule and reign over our activities and to hand over the reign and control of our lives to Christ. It is to recognize that Jesus in His death upon the cross came as Savior, and that I, as a sinner, am in need of a Savior. And it is then to acknowledge my sin and to turn from it, to trust in Christ and to believe in Him and to cast all my dependence on other things away from me. And in that humble reaching out of the hand of faith, we are incorporated into Christ. And it is in Christ that God's will is made known. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And it is because we are in Christ Jesus that we discover the desire and the dynamic to fulfill it. Very, very important. Because a man or a woman could attend worship here quite consistently Sunday by Sunday and find himself listening to these directives. So over the last few weeks, you have heard, for example, the importance of being joyful. And you've said, I think I'll try that. And you've heard the importance of being prayerful. And so you said, you know, I think that I'll make a time in my day when I'll pray. And now you're coming to the issue of being thankful. And you said to yourself, you know, quite honestly, I'm not as thankful as I should be. So why don't I add thankfulness to it as well? So I'm going to determine to be a thankful, joyful, prayerful person. And off you go. And you haven't gone very far till you say to yourself, you know, how do you do this? Because as I think about the day that has just gone, you say to yourself at the end of the day, as I think about the week that has passed, I have been more prone to disgruntlement than to joy. I have been more prone to complaint and bitterness than to prayer. And I find myself more selfish and thankless than thankful. Well, why is that? Well, because you've only got the directive. You don't have the dynamic. You've only got the design. You don't have the power. You've only found out what's supposed to be. You haven't discovered how it comes to be. The will of God is discovered in Christ Jesus, and the dynamic to fulfill the will of God is also in Christ Jesus. You could give me, as I've told you many times before, one of the great pictures of Van Gogh and say, paint a picture like that, but I can't. But if the genius of Van Gogh could come and live within my life, then I could paint a picture like that. And so, says the Bible, now live a life like the life of Jesus Christ. Live a joyful, prayerful, thankful life. And you say to yourself, but I can't. Of course you can't. And neither can I. That's why, you see, all false religion is rules and regulations. That's why all false religion is outside in instead of inside out. And that's why so many people are turned off religion. They say, goodness gracious, I don't need another list of rules. I don't need another set of slogans. I need something to fill the hunger of my heart. I need something to transform my life. And the answer is exactly so. And it is not something, but it is someone. And it is being in Christ that not only do I discover what I should be doing, but I am enabled to do what I am called to do. Indeed, there are two very important verses that I'd like to share with you concerning this. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul talks about how important it is for the endeavors of the Christian to be from the heart. He's talking particularly about the way you treat your boss. And he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Doing it from your heart. So when we think in terms of the will of God, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, saying no to fornication, saying yes to joy, yes to prayer, yes to thankfulness, this has got to be something that comes out of the heart. Otherwise, it is pure externalism. It is pure legalism. And it will leave you high and dry. The other helpful verse is Hebrews 13 and verse 21, where the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus gives us all the equipment that we need to do His will. Hebrews 13:21, the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, He says, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. So you see, the great discovery of what it means to be in Christ removes the stony tablets of my heart and replaces them with the wonder and power and dynamic of Jesus, shows me what the will of God is, and then because He has changed me from the inside out, although I don't do it in perfection, although I still stumble and fall, nevertheless I found that now my heart has changed. Before I had no interest really in the things that I was hearing. I had no interest in the things I was being called upon to sing. When somebody spoke about evangelism or talking to your friends, I said to myself, I don't know what I would say to my friends. I mean, why would I ask them to come along to something like this? And then all of a sudden it was all changed. Suddenly the singing came from the inside. Suddenly the idea of evangelism became a dynamic from within. You couldn't wait to tell someone the good news. What happened? You were placed in Christ Jesus. Now once we understand that you need the dynamic for the directive, then we're off to the races. If we try the directive minus the dynamic, we have simply the soul of false religion. What a tragedy to see men and women today, all across Cleveland, fiddling with the directives and unaware of the dynamic. I have no greater joy than in telling people of Jesus and His transforming power. Now, with that as a background, let us come to the directive that we receive. What is the directive? Well, it's very clear. Give thanks. Indeed, we had it sung for us. We had it sung very well for us, I'm hastening to say. Very clear. In fact, if there is a phrase in your mind already from our worship this morning, it is probably, in everything, give thanks. Or, there ain't no mountain high enough, or whatever it is, you know. Some corruption of the English language like that. God's children are expected to be really thankful. Really thankful. Where would we go to discover somebody being really thankful in the Bible? In the Old Testament, probably the perfect place to begin is with the Psalms. Because the psalmist is just bursting with thankfulness. Indeed, if you would like an exercise for a rainy Sunday afternoon, you could simply take your Bible, let it fall open in the middle. You'll be right around the book of Psalms. And then you could open it up and you could say, well, is there as much thankfulness in here as Alistair was suggesting? Well, let me give you a wee taste of it, get you started if you like. And you don't need to flip to all of these. I'll just read until I weary of it. Psalm 7 and verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness. You just flip flip through looking for the word. You come to Psalm 28 and verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to Him. The 12th verse of Psalm 30. That my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. You turn over a couple of pages, you get to Psalm 35 and verse 18. I will give thanks to you in the great assembly among throngs of people. I will praise you. You find it in the words of the psalmist in the doxology. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And we could go on all the way through the Psalms. Thankful, thankful, thankful. The psalmist was thankful. Because you see, he'd been living his life in the miry clay, as he puts it. He'd been all messed up. He was sinking, not swimming. He was on shaky ground, not solid ground. And his testimony is that the Lord reached down into the miry clay of his rebellious existence and he pulled him out of that and he put his foot on the solid ground and he put a song in his heart, a song of praise and thankfulness to his God. Such is the necessity of thankfulness that every church communion that has any kind of liturgy at all will provide for an opportunity of corporate expression in two key areas. One in the expression of the general confession of sin and the other in the general expression of thanksgiving. And so it is that when you take the 17th century prayer book from the Anglican Church, you discover right on page 24 all of their thanksgivings which are prepared for use in their worship. Let me give you a little flavor of it. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. For the means of grace and the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful. Lord, we don't want to fake it. Like when you get a Christmas present you don't even like. And custom is such that you have to say thank you. But the people can tell by your eyes. They can tell by the way your teeth form. That you got a real problem with this thing. You're trying to squeeze it out. You know, anybody who knows me at all knows I think this is dreadful. And so it's feigned thanks. Oh, thank you very much. Oh, and so we go on, and methinks thou thankest too much, you know. And the people know you're not thankful. And so we can't come here on the Lord's Day and kind of pump it up and fake it. The Lord sees our hearts. And so the people are realistic and they say, Lord, we don't want to fake it. We want to be genuinely thankful. We want to be unfeignedly thankful. Now, what you have in the Old Testament, you find in the New. The Apostle Paul is full of thankfulness and encourages his readers all the time. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 4, he says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Still in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to the Colossians, he's at it again, Colossians 2, verse 7. Thus, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, to continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, when you bump into these characters, thankfulness spills out of them. If I'm carrying a glass of Coke and you bang into me, Coke comes out. If I'm carrying 7-Up, 7-Up comes out. And when you bang into a thankful person, thankfulness comes out. When you bang into a bitter person, bitterness comes out. When I bang into a selfish person, selfishness comes out. And Paul says to the Colossians, I want you to be the kind of people who, when folks bump into you, you actually overflow with thankfulness. Oh, boy, that's a high calling, isn't it? We're back at the directive, but remember the dynamic. Who is sufficient for these things? Answer, nobody. Well, then where will this come from? It will come from the dynamic of the Spirit of God who works within our lives, making us increasingly thankful. You get the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He talks about the work of praising God. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What are we to be doing? Well, we're to be admonishing one another. We're to be caring for one another. We're to be singing with one another. And what is the attitude of the heart to be? The heart attitude is to be gratitude. Thankfulness. I'm so thankful that I have a tongue to sing with. I'm so thankful that I have a song to sing. I'm so thankful that I have musicians to lead me in worship. I'm so thankful that we have a pastor who can put it all together and stir our hearts in praise. I'm just so thankful. If I may just chide you a little, loved ones, neither you nor I understand how much we have to be thankful for in this place. And not least of all in relationship to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You should have been with me in Northern Ireland last week and experienced the worship. And it would make you weep when you come back here. See the dedicated sacrificial giving of life and heart out of gratitude. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. For you know. Let's read Colossians, not 1 Thessalonians. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now the directive is clear and you're all sitting there saying, okay, don't labor the point. Fine, I'm stopping now. But we got it. Thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. Want you to be thankful. Good message. It's Thanksgiving's coming up. This is helpful. But notice the qualifying phrase. Give thanks, and here comes the qualifier, in all circumstances. See, that's the rub. Because anybody can be thankful when the sun's out, you know, the band's playing and everything's going fine. A nice meal, a few friends around. Aren't you thankful? I'm thankful. Are you thankful? What are we thankful for? We do that whole thing, you know. You feel like an idiot at these things. Well, we're all going to go around the table now and think of something we're thankful for, you know. And I don't mean to be unkind. You know, you go ahead and do that. But I haven't been at one yet where I didn't feel like, you know, I was making it up or thinking of something. You know, oh, I'm thankful for my dad, you know. I love you, man, you know. I mean, stuff like that. And it all seems kind of superficial. You're not getting my turkey. So, the fact is that if we're going to fulfill this directive in all circumstances, our circumstances are not necessarily, obviously, conducive to thanksgiving. Indeed, if we're honest, as we think about our lives, the unseen parts of our lives, the areas of family life that are hidden from view today, the concerns of a mother, the longings of a father, the emptiness and loneliness of people living alone, etc. The fact of the matter is, what do we do with this in relationship to illness? What do we do with this when we face full-on loneliness and disappointment, depression, bereavement, failure, chaos, broken relationships, fractured family life? You see, because loved ones, it has to mean something then to mean anything at all. Because pagans can be thankful for all the things that are so obviously okay. But the distinguishing feature of the child of God is going to be found preeminently when the wheels come off and the carriage slips and we're now in the ditch and everybody knows that we are. And then they want to know, what about this give thanks in all circumstances business? What this verse is saying to us is that even in these unpleasant and crushing experiences of life, we are not only called upon, but we are enabled to respond in a way that distinguishes us from the thankless and the bitter. We ought to be living in such a way, enabled by the Spirit of God, even through our tears and our pain. And this is such a lie of Christian TV primarily that continually trots itself out in front of the American population, suggesting to men and women that in Christ it's all hunky-dory, it's all fine, there's no pain, it's all victory, it's all joy. Anybody with half a brain knows that it isn't. It's not all gloom and doom either, but the fact of the matter is, it is both. And to sell Christianity on the lie that if you trust Christ, now everything is well, is a great travesty. And men will answer for that. What of our lives this morning? My God, says the hymn writer, I thank Thee, who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy and beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. Everyone says, yes, I got that. What a day for a daydream. What a day for a daydreaming boy. Everything's kind of nice. Thank You, Lord. But actually, you know, I don't think today's that nice. Certainly, I thought yesterday was about as capable of inducing a form of deep depression as any day that I've seen in a long time. I didn't know whether I was looking at the ceiling of my house or whether I was looking at the clouds eventually pressing me down into some basement-like existence. I was trying hard to get excited about yesterday, I got to tell you. And the fact of the matter was that yesterday was a picture of the mental, emotional condition of some of our lives. Gray and gloomy and pressing in on us. The sun is out. The sky is blue. There's not a cloud to spoil the view. But for some of us, it's raining. Raining in my heart, to quote Leo Sayer. And in that rainy, cloudy, potentially defeated environment, I'm face to face with a problem here. Because I am called to give thanks in all circumstances. Listen to how the hymn writer puts it. He says, I thank You for all the splendor and all the beauty, and everybody's fine on that verse, but listen to this verse. I thank Thee more, he says, that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours and thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Now we all understand this, especially at a time like this, when we're separated from our loved ones. If you'll pardon me a personal illustration. I can't contain myself in anticipation of going to see my family. I can kiss the ground in London when I reach it. Kiss it twice in Glasgow when I get there. Squeeze the life out of my sisters when I see them and hug my dad to death. But I know in the instant that I get off the plane and say hello, I have to say goodbye. I have to listen to my sister say, you'll never come back here, Allie. I know you'll never come back here. And I say, well, you could always come to America. And as I walk Princess Street with her, 9 years my junior, and I love her with a passion and introduced her to her husband and care for her, and from all this distance, there's deep pain in that, right? You understand that pain. Now, the purpose of God in that is to remind us that all of these earthly blessings and benefits are ultimately subservient to the fact that one day in heaven, it will all be well. And for now, it is a providence of God that there are thorns with the roses, that there are shadows in the light, and that there is pain in the midst of joy. Now, we must hasten to the doctrine which underpins the directive. What is it that enables the believer to express the reality of this, and furthermore, to be stabilized by the truth of it. The answer is doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, simply the teaching of the Bible. If we're going to know who God is, who we are, and what God expects and desires for us, we need to know the Bible. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we're not trying to just do sermons to, you know, make you feel good or give you six little points for tomorrow. That's okay. That's fine. People can do that. What we're doing is a little different. It doesn't appeal to everybody. That's why the place isn't full. But what we're laboring to do is to make sure that when it's all over and our lives are spent, we will have so labored our way through the Bible that we have begun not simply to grab wee verses here and there, but we've begun to see the panorama of God's purpose and plan in the scope of the whole of Scripture. And we've discovered that it is doctrine which underpins our lives. It is truth. The true truth of who and what God is and desires for us, which gives us stability in the midst of storm. In other words, that we've got to fly the instruments. I flew from Glasgow to Belfast on one of what I call the flying bathtub. You'll know what it is. It looks like a cardboard box. It looks like it should have been demolished the day it was designed. The scariest piece of equipment you ever saw in your life. And it was blowing a fiendish gale. And even the clipped sort of British accent couldn't calm my lurking fears, you know. Ladies and gentlemen, not the best of evenings. Not the best of evenings. It's blooming. It's the end of the world out there. Not the best of evenings. Don't say not the best of evenings. Say this is going to be horrible, you know. Because the fact of the matter is that it is going to be horrible. And you couldn't see the end of the wing. And I know for sure that Mr. Clipped Accent couldn't see out the front window beyond his nose. So he better have had a steady, heavy dose of aeronautical doctrine so that he could fly the instrument. Now, loved ones, what we're doing in teaching you the Bible is trying to do it in such a way that when the days of difficulty come, you will be able to fly the instruments. So here, then, is the doctrine which underpins it. In one word, it is the doctrine of providence. Providence. What is providence? Let me tell you. In fact, what is providence is the 11th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the answer is as follows. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. You say, okay, I've got that. Move on. All right. The doctrine of providence understood and applied will rid us once and for all of the little phrase and good luck. You check between now and next Sunday how many times someone says to you or you say to somebody, good luck. And every time you catch yourself, bite the end of your tongue. Men and women who today are without hope and without God in the world believe that if there ever was a creator, and they're doubtful about that, but if there ever was a personal creator of the universe, once he spun it into existence, he took his hands off it. And subsequently, men and women are left to their own devices. The Christian, however, recognizes that we're not trapped helplessly in the face of blind forces, the notion of fortune or chance or luck or fate. But the Christian recognizes that all that happens to us is divinely planned, and that each incident of life as it unfolds, in pain and in success, in joy and in sorrow, in bereavement and in birth, is brought to us by God's almighty plan and purpose to enable us to trust Him and to obey Him, to rejoice and be thankful. In other words, the worldview of a man or a woman in Christ is radically altered. And there's probably nothing which runs as counter to the worldview of our contemporaries as a solid belief in the doctrine of providence. Cowper, who himself was hospitalized on many occasions for deep depression and wrote some of his greatest hymns out of that experience, writing in the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform," pens these words: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And Cowper, you see, was thrust into the deepest of depressions on many occasions in his life. And he would have been tempted to view things in such a way as to conclude somehow or another that God had forgotten him, that God was disinterested in him, that God was judging him or condemning him. And he says, no, no, and he writes to himself, first of all, I would presume, I better not judge the Lord by my feeble sense. I should trust him for his grace. I know that he is a gracious and loving Father. And I know that behind the frowning nature of the environment in which I now find myself involved, there is the smiling blessing of his loving countenance. The whole biblical doctrine takes its origin from Genesis 22 and verse 8 in the story of Abraham and of Isaac. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is told to take his only son, the one for whom he'd waited for a quarter of a century, and he's to take him up a hill that God would show him, and he's to offer him up as a sacrifice. And so he takes his boy and some of his servants, and they go into the distance, and after a wee while, according to verse 5 of Genesis 22, he told the servants, "You stay here with the donkey. Myself and Isaac, we're going to go up there. We'll worship and we'll come back to you." And so Isaac and his dad move along. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Okay? So we got the son with the wood. We got Abram with the potential of fire and a knife. And as they're walking along, it suddenly dawns on Isaac, we're missing something here. He says, "Dad, we got the sticks. We got a fire. We got a knife. We don't have the sacrifice." In Genesis 22:8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Okay? I'll trust my dad's word for that. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. And Abram arranged the wood on it. Now, I am beggared before this description. I don't know what happened. I can't imagine this next part of this. Can you? And he bound his son Isaac. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. What do you think Isaac is thinking at this moment about the doctrine of providence? "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Answer, "The Lord himself is a providential God. He will provide the sacrifice." Suddenly, Isaac is all tied up and he discovers that if this thing goes through as planned, he doesn't like the answer to the question. And in that extremity, an angel of the Lord stood by and pointed to a ram caught in the thicket, and the sacrifice was provided there. If you think, if I think, that in that instant Isaac didn't begin to understand the doctrine of providence, I've never thought anything out properly. And if you want a story to read, a wonderful story of the providence of God, read the story of Joseph. Buy the videos from Family TV and watch it. Fantastic story. We're going to do it next, as soon as we get finished with 1 Thessalonians. Here comes Joseph. It's so fantastic. I can hardly wait. You see, in creation, when God created, he uniquely exercised his divine energy and he brought the world into being. People say, "Oh, you don't believe that, do you?" Yes, I absolutely believe that. Well, most people don't believe that. I mean, Robin Williams was on TV last night on the Discovery Channel explaining that dolphin and cows are the cousins of one another. Did you see that foolishness? And he had a cow with horns sticking out of his head, and he was trying to pull the cow into the water on a big rope. And the cow didn't want to go in the water. And Williams is explaining, however, if we'd been here 60 million years ago, the cow would have been, you know, doing its thing, and the dolphin would have been this. And then, what a bunch of bunk, I said to myself. Stick to comedy, Williams, because this is too sad to be funny. But men and women are watching this stuff. They're discovering nonsense. It is nonsense. God has given the culture over to depraved minds to believe what is silly and to reject what is true. God in an instant created the universe, and the same power by which he created, he now governs it. And the truth of how he governs the universe is the doctrine of his providence. And by his energy, he sustains the universe, he involves himself in all events, and he directs all things to their appointed end. That is the doctrine of providence, stated succinctly. He sustains the universe, he involves himself in all events, and he directs all things to their appointed end. The talk of end is an important reminder about an end which should be coming soon. Here is the truth. God is completely in charge of his world. Says Packer, his hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. What is the appointed end towards which he brings everything? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, you can find it there. And it's a very important truth in the doctrine of providence. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What is the ultimate purpose of God's will? It is a redemptive purpose centered in Jesus Christ, whereby he separates and transforms the people of God into the likeness of Jesus. Loved ones, if you and I could understand this, it's tremendously helpful, and it will set us free from a lot of silly stuff with Romans 8:28. You know, the kind of catch-all verse that we all bounce around. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that is absolutely true. But what is the good towards which all things work? You know, well, I crashed my car, but you know, all things work together for good. And, you know, and I didn't do so well, but all things... It's a kind of Christian form of fatalism. Unless we know the good towards which it is working, we're just quoting verses and we haven't a clue what's going on. What is the good towards which God is working? It is the conforming of your image to that of Jesus Christ. It is to make you absolutely like Jesus. And one day he will complete it when we reach heaven's shores. But for now, it is a process. And that's why he brings failure into our lives. That's why disappointment can be good, because the ultimate good is conformity to the image of Jesus. That's why even sin is swept into the purposes of God for us, because he is using things in order that our rebellion may even be brought to that appointed end. You see, it is in light of this that we wrestle with the great pressing issues of life. What about the problem of pain, and what about the problem of evil? If God orders all things, then what about pain? Well, today is not the time to discuss this. But the theologians have distinguished helpfully between the directive will of God, whereby his sovereignty directs particular events, and the permissive will of God, describing those events which he sovereignly permits to take place. And by that distinction, the reformers, the theologians, were seeking to make sure that we refuted any suggestion that God himself is the author of evil, because God can never be the author of evil. But it is a vast subject. Let me conclude by asking you, so what? So what? Thankfulness has to be built on a foundation. The foundation I'm suggesting is the doctrine of providence. Does it then simply issue in thanksgiving? No, it allows us to recognize a number of things. I'm going to give you four words, and with this I conclude. The first word is the word responsibility. The doctrine of providence does not remove us from the realm of personal responsibility. We are not relieved of the need to make wise judgments, because God chooses to work through means, through integrity, hard work, obedience, faithfulness, and so on. For example, in the crucifixion of Jesus, you have this amazing juxtaposition of these two truths. And that is that God had purposed that his son would be the sacrifice for sin. And yet it was at the hands of cruel men doing exactly what they wanted to do without any interference from God, fulfilling their own evil agenda, that the very plan and providential purpose of God was fulfilled. Not absent human responsibility, but in the very framework of human responsibility. So Christians who believe in the providence of God, indeed there's nobody who's a Christian who doesn't believe in the providence of God. You couldn't be a Christian and not believe in it. But it's not fatalism. It's not Islam. It's not que sera sera. It's not, well, I can drive down the left-hand side of the road if I want, because after all, we have the providence of God. No, that's not the providence of God. That's a mental condition. You've got to go for treatment for that. That is a form of stupidity. Okay? So the providence of God does not remove us from the realm of human responsibility. The second word is the word victory. God's providence reminds us that victory is certain. That all the forces of opposition to God, sin and evil, corruption and injustice, greed and exploitation, and all the rest, are held in check by God's providential reign. Have you thought about that lately? Do you understand what America would be like were it not for God's providence? Do you think this is bad? Do you know that if God were to take his providential hand off the place, you couldn't even go out your door? You couldn't allow anybody to go anywhere. It would be cannibalistic. It would be the end of the world. God is providentially in control of all these things. And victory is absolutely certain. In the last analysis, many of the things we're getting steamed up about are matters of temporary significance. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world, and he is working everything to the conformity of his will. The third word is humility. God's providence should induce in us a deep-seated humility. Because the providence of God teaches me that I'm dependent. That in my powers and achievements and yours, whatever they might be, whatever we may assume them to be, are not ultimately occasions for self-congratulation. Because it is only as a result of his providence. Somebody always chides me for saying the phrase, which I've never quit saying on the basis of the chiding. They said, Pastor, we don't like it when you say that God has spared us. When I say, I'm thankful to you, Father, that you have spared us for another Sunday or for another week. They said, we don't like you to say that. I said, well, I'm sorry you don't like it, but I'm going to continue to say it because I believe it, and I believe that it says something. It says something to me. It says that it was as a result of his providence that I did not die in the night, but that he purposefully spared me for the privilege of worship this morning. For my times are in his hands. And therefore, all of our elation and all of our success ought to be viewed as happy providences rather than as occasions for the display of our own ego. And fourthly, the word is security. God's providence is ultimately the basis of our security. That we are not at the mercy of arbitrary impersonal forces. But we are in his hands and we trust in his fatherly care. I would not like to go to bed at night without this knowledge. And I don't know how some of you do. Some of you are phoning that 1-900 number with that Dionne Warwick lady. And the reason you're phoning is because you're without hope and without God in the world. And you feel yourself to be dangling over an abyss, and you don't know why you exist, where you're going, or what you're doing. And I'm here to tell you that it is the providential dealing of God Almighty which will bring security into your life, which will fill the vacuum of your life, which will allow you to watch the 10 o'clock news or the 11 o'clock news with all of the military, political, social, economic chaoses of our day and to remind ourselves before we go to sleep, thank you, Father, that you're in control. Now I can go to sleep. And ultimately, that's the truth on the flying bathtub. that I am not ultimately dependent, Lord, on Boyle up the front here. I am dependent on You and Your providential care. Therefore, I will have the peanuts and I will have the Diet Coke. Let's go to Ireland. Yay! Why? Because of the providence of God. Nothing is out of hand. Nothing's out of control. Nothing's going to get out of control. Do you fear the inrush of illness in your life? Do you fear growing old and not being able to do up your buttons? Do you ever worry about Alzheimer's? Do you ever think what might happen if your kids drive off in their car and never come back again? Some of you have been there. What do you have in your life that's just got the panic button written all over it? Listen, what the answer is. The providence of God is the foundation of all of our security. It is this which gives to us comfort in the face of difficulty. Living day by day, knowing that the hands which hold our lives are the hands which hold all things. Facing life in the confidence that if God can control the affairs of the sparrow, how much more is He going to look after those whom He has made the special objects of His love from all eternity? Why should I be discouraged? And why should the shadows come? And why should my heart seem lonely and long for heaven and home? If Jesus is my captain, my constant friend is He, then His eye is on the sparrow. And I know He watches me. Jonathan Edwards' wife had to face the horrible news that her husband, after receiving an inoculation for smallpox, had gone into the presence of Christ. She wrote to her daughter, "What then shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am. And there I love to be. When it comes time to gather round your family meal during the days of this week and to express something of your gratitude to God, remember this, that the pagans are thankful for turkey, that the pagans are thankful for their family, that the unbeliever is thankful for a job, and so on. But the ultimate reason for thankfulness is that God would reach down into our lives, redeem us, and give us lips to praise Him. And if you do not know the reality of that, how we would love the privilege of sharing it with you. And in our prayer room at the conclusion of our worship, we will be willing to answer questions, provide literature, pray with you. If you find yourself this morning under a dark cloud and thinking only of grabbing your horoscope tomorrow morning, hoping that somehow or another some unknown, non-existent little deity with a small d we'll have good news for you on a Monday morning. Remember, I've got good news for you on a Sunday morning. And I urge you to consider it. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, how we thank You that the directives of Your Word are underpinned by the doctrine that we so desperately need. I pray that You will remind us of our responsibility, that You will engender within us a deep-seated humility, that we may be assured of Your ultimate victory, and that we might rest in this great security. and now unto Him, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.